In the 32nd Psalm, the Psalmist David is a very vivid example of the truth of what we read in Micah, chapter 7, verse 8, where the prophet says, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Rejoice not against me. When I fall, I shall arise." David certainly had a very great fall, and the enemy was gloating. In fact, we are told that he caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. The good king of Israel, indeed the best king that Israel, possibly any other country in the history of the world, ever had shirked going to war with his armies, and had sat at home, had there fallen into the pit of lust and adultery, of duplicity and lying, and then finally of conniving at the death of one of his mightiest warriors. If you read the list of David's mighty men, you will find in that list the name of Uriah. And it was Uriah's death that David encompassed with a dirty little scheme that he set in motion with the help of Joab, all to cover his own sin. You remember the story. David fell into sin with Bathsheba while her husband Uriah was at war. When she conceived, David was in a panic. First thing he thought to do was to find a way to get Uriah back from the front for a while and make it appear that the child to be born was his. Failing in that because of the high standard of integrity that Uriah displayed, failing in that, the king sent Uriah with a letter and its royal seal to Joab, the commander-in-chief. This was an occasion when a man carried his own death warrant to his executioner. For that letter set down the plan whereby the world would be rid of Uriah, to leave the way open for a quick marriage between David and Bathsheba, in the hope that the world would not catch up with the fact that the king of Israel had fallen into such sin. The plan worked to perfection. David married Bathsheba, and I can only suppose that there was little talk publicly, because there certainly is no indication in Scripture of anybody, even from the prophet Nathan, there's no indication of anybody having any inkling that David had done this great wrong. He had sinned, and he'd got away with it, or so it seemed. But there's an ominous sentence in the Scriptures, and it says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." In due time, a little son was born. We don't know how long that child lived, but we do know that God took that child. And then he sent Nathan the prophet to speak to David about his sin. I don't know, nobody knows, how long David went on impenitent. It was certainly at least 9 months. Many think it was probably more like 18 months, near to 2 years. It's hard to tell. But there was a long period of time when the man who was called the man after God's own heart, the special object of God's love, a man who was definitely a saved man, a justified man, a man who had lived in the closest communion with God, such a closeness of communion that very few people in the history of this planet have ever enjoyed, that this man, covering up his own wickedness and sin, lived in a backslidden state, lived away from God, until by the intervention of the prophet, pointing the finger of accusation right in his face, saying, "Thou art the man," David was brought finally to his great prayer of repentance that is recorded in the 51st Psalm, when he cried for mercy. And when you understand that that psalm was written under conviction of this sin, you'll see the power of some of its tremendous expressions. He cries, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. The world has not noticed anything. The world has not said anything. There is no human court to rise up in condemnation against me. But I have sinned against God. And even though the world pats me in the back, even though the world finds no fault with me, even though the church finds no fault with me, God is displeased with me. And I'm out of fellowship with God and can go no further in this backslidden state of heart and of mind and of life. I must get right with God." And therefore he cries that the God of loving kindness will have mercy upon him. He doesn't plead any of the good things he's ever done. He doesn't say, "Lord, weigh against my sin all the things that I have done in the cause of truth." No, he comes brokenhearted, making a clean breast of his sin, realizing what's at stake. "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He's talking about that gracious influence, that gracious working, that gracious filling of the Spirit of God that he had so richly enjoyed. The leading of the Spirit, the comfort of the Spirit, the witness of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. David had known them all. Now he feels, "I'm losing everything because of my sin." And he's crying, "God, take not your Holy Spirit from me." He's pleading for God's forgiveness. The Lord heard that prayer. And sometime after that, when God graciously forgave the iniquity of David's sin, David penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the 32nd Psalm. I think that this psalm can, especially these opening verses, can very simply be termed the fall and the rising again of a man of God. It's a terrible thing to realize that saved people sin. If you're saved, be very careful. You're not going to be perfect in this world, but never come to terms with sin. Be very, very careful. Because, like David, you can cause the enemies of God to blaspheme, be a stumbling block in the way of others whom we're seeking to win for Christ. Even though you name the name of Christ, end up being the devil's instrument in the damnation of souls and in the hurting of the cause of Christ. Men of God can fall. Maybe I'm speaking this morning to somebody here who has fallen. You say, "I'm saved. I remember the day when God saved me. And it wasn't just a glib, empty profession. I remember years of walking with God in fellowship with heaven, with the joy of the Lord in my soul. I remember times of prayer, times when the Bible came alive to me, times when heaven opened to me. I remember walking with God with the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I remember serving God with the joy of a dedicated zeal. I remember what it was to be in tune with heaven and to have a testimony before heaven, earth, and hell. I remember. But today, I've fallen. I'm not where I once was. I'm not where I ought to be. I'm not where the Word of God says I should be. I'm far from God. And if, even though the world may not know it, even though the church may not know it, in my own heart and soul I stand before God and say, against thee only have I sinned, and have done great evil in thy sight. I stand before God having lost out, a backslider in heart. This is a text that therefore that is searching, but it's a text, thank God, that is helpful. Because it tells us, and verse 6 makes this clear, in Psalm 32, that we're meant to draw from this experience of David, who sinned so greatly and whom God raised again from the depths of failure. We are meant to draw from all this the general conclusion for believers who fall, that there is mercy with the Lord. The Lord may be found. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. God is willing to be found of seeking sinners. God is willing to be found of backslidden believers. God is willing to be found of souls who come to Him in the depths of need that has been caused by their own sin, so that whoever you are and wherever you are and however deeply you have fallen, God may be found. It is the devil's lie to tell you that there is no way to heaven. There is no way to the throne of grace. There is no hearing ear in God. There is no tender heart in the Savior. It is the devil's lie to tell you there is no power in the blood of Christ for you. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. So let us think this morning of the fall and the rising again of a man of God. I'm going to leave, we're speaking in verses 1 through 5. I'm going to leave the first two verses to the end. Because though they come first in the psalm, they come last in David's experience. The sad story starts with verse 3. When I kept silence. Here is a guilty silence. David had sinned. And as we see before we're through, David knew he had sinned. Now, you may say that should be obvious to anybody, but not so quickly. David was an absolute monarch. Absolute monarchs had, apparently at their control, the life of just about everybody around about them. He could say, live and you live, die and you die. The kingdom and everything in it was his. Absolute monarchs would never have been squeamish about doing what David did. If they liked your wife, hard lines on you. You're dead, they'll have your wife. That's the way absolute monarchs in those days happened to live. And nobody saw anything to be questioned in that situation. But David was a man in touch with heaven. David was more than an absolute monarch. David was a man of God. And he knew he had sinned. He understood that he had sinned. And what did he do? He covered his sin. The silence, first and foremost, was the silence of unconfessed sin. Oh, he, in his own heart, recognized it. But there was no beating a path to the throne of grace. As I've said for almost 2 years, perhaps, David labored under this, and he did not go to the throne of God. He did not pour out his heart. He did not come like a man of God and say, Lord, I have sinned. The silence of unconfessed sin. Whoso hideth his sin shall not prosper. And yet that's the thing we most naturally do with our sin. Sweep it under the carpet. Try to come to terms with it. Try to have an excuse for it. Try to find a form of words whereby we can explain it away. We can look at others. We can point at their sins. We can find fault with the church. We can find fault with the preacher. We can find fault with everything and anything. All so long as we cover up our own sin. That's how human nature works. But I tell you, it is a guilty silence. This silence of unconfessed sin. I think there's a lot of Christians this morning who are in the doldrums spiritually because they say, I'm keeping silence. Sin unconfessed. The sin, the silence of neglected prayer. Jesus said, when thou prayest, not if thou prayest. There's no if about God's people praying. When thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. Pray to him. He said, men ought always to pray. Without fainting. He said, ask, and ask, and ask, and keep on asking, and you shall receive. Seek, and seek, and keep on seeking until you find. Knock, and knock, and keep at the knocking until God opens the door to you. That's the command of the Lord Jesus. And yet look at the prayer closets of God's people. Go to the homes of Christians and you will be deafened by the guilty silence of neglected prayer. I wonder what's wrong with this. It doesn't take you to be much of a theological doctor to find out what's wrong with this. The old holiness preachers. I realize that it's easy to knock down the old holiness preachers. The theology was all wonky and wrong in many places, and I understand that. But I want to tell you, many of them had a passion to know God that would put us to shame. They used to have a little saying, much prayer, much blessing. Little prayer, little blessing. No prayer, no blessing. And they weren't far from the truth. In fact, I don't think they missed the truth at all. I think they hit it right in the head. Wonder where you are this morning in the light of this. Are you sitting here with a guilty silence? The guilty silence of unconfessed sin. The guilty silence of neglected prayer. The guilty silence of neglected witness. Has the Lord Jesus not said through Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to his disciples and through them to the whole church, ye shall be my witnesses. That's how he sent his church out. You'll be my witnesses. God never intended to use angels as witnesses of the gospel. In fact, he adamantly refuses to do so. It's not the angel's job. He uses men. Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of men. When he sent out his disciples, during his own earthly ministry, Jesus said, as ye go, preach. That's a very good motto. There was an American preacher we had in Ulster years ago. He had many qualities that I wish I had. He had a few others I'm glad I don't have. But that was his motto for life. As ye go, preach. He was head of the New York's telephone ministry, gospel telephone ministry. And he wanted everywhere he went just to preach. Now, I think at times that he, as I say, showed qualities we may not want to have in doing so. But my, it was a revelation to see him just wherever he went. He would have gospel tracts. He would give them out. If he went into a drugstore, I find it very hard to use the word drugstore. After 21 years nearly in America, it still comes very hard. Northern Ireland, we call them chemist shops. You don't call them drugstores. That's a place you'd go to get marijuana or something like that. But anyway, he went in there to a chemist. And as he got whatever it was he wanted from the chemist, with his money, he gave them the gospel tract. And as he handed it over, are you a Christian? Are you saved? People were shocked. But a lot of people heard the gospel. Now, everybody can't be in the same mold. And I'm forever telling people who get into one mold and they think everybody else in the whole world should be exactly the same as they are, that that's never the case. We can't all be in the same mold, but we all should be witnesses. We all should be witnesses. But there's a guilty silence here. I've told you before that when, as a young man, I went out into one of the business houses in Belfast for a couple of years before going into the theological hall, I went with the vow before God, I am going to be a witness for Christ here. That was not an option. That was a vow solemnly taken before God. I will be a witness for Christ. And by the grace of God, I am going to take the very first opportunity I can to be a witness in this office. By the grace of God, knocking at the knees like Belshazzar and trembling with fear because I was surrounded by women there, and the only other man in the office was a Christian, but he wasn't going to help. The other fellow who should have been in the office, thank God, was out sick because he was an atheist, and he wouldn't have been helping. Though the time came when I could talk to him as well. We started to witness. My boss had never witnessed to anybody. And yet he had a striking testimony to saving grace. Never talked to anybody about it. One of the other girls had worked there for 2 years. Never said a word about Christ. Even though she was breaking bread in the Plymouth Brethren every Sabbath morning, accepted as a Christian. A guilty silence. I kept silent. Sometimes it's the silence of cowardice. Sometimes it's the silence of compromise. I think of one of Luther's great statements, that to the effect, if I am loud in defending every point of Christ's gospel except that which is under attack at that given moment, I have betrayed Christ. He was right. You see, it's easy to speak up when everybody else is speaking up on the same subject. But when the devil's training his guns in one area and you're afraid to open your mouth for Christ, that's what Luther meant as a betrayal of the Savior. Here's a guilty silence, the shameful cowardice and compromise. But all coming back, these things all come out of a prior falling into a sin. It may not be David's sin, maybe some other sin. The fear of man, the love of money, the love of applause. It could be any other kind of sin. But as long as that sin grips our heart and it's allowed to stand between us and the Savior and it's allowed to go unconfessed, these other things will all flow in its train. The result of that is seen at the end of verse 3 and then into verse 4. When I kept silence, what happened? My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. This is a description of awakened conscience. David, you see, didn't have enough courage to confess his sin. But he had too much conscience to live happily in his sin. That's always a wretched and miserable place to be. He didn't have the courage to deal with sin, but he had too much conscience to enjoy his sin. I think that's a very good picture of a backslider. Any man that can sit happily in his sin and enjoy sin without a thought of God or without a twinge of conscience, without a brokenness of heart, I think that man is an unsaved man. He needs a new heart. But despite this conscience, how stubborn David was, he suffered. His health was affected. It says, my bones waxed old through my roaring. The idea is, speaking of the body, it seemed to be decaying. It was wasting away. I think you could well translate it. It was wasting away. It was affecting the man's health. I think if you read the surrounding words here, you've got a picture of a man who can't eat. A man who can't sleep. A man who can't find rest of body or of mind. And this was true both day and night. There was no respite. His bones waxed old, he says, through my roaring all the day long. And then he says, day and night God's hand was heavy upon me. I could feel the pressure of the hand of God. That's what he's saying. Now notice the word that he uses. He says, they waxed old, my body was decaying through my roaring. The word roaring in Scripture is usually employed of a roaring lion. A lion roaring for its prey. Here I think it really means the roaring of a disquieted conscience. But Bishop Patrick, one of the great old-time commentators on the Psalms, Bishop Patrick drew the two together and they said he was roaring like a wounded lion. Now, other commentators say that's fanciful. But the more I got to think of it, the more I realized that Patrick was commenting from his knowledge of human nature. Because when a backslider falls to where David was, he gets frustrated. He's not confessing his sin, but he can't get away from his sin. It wears upon his nerves. He becomes irritable. And I've seen this in operation. In fact, I go further and say, I've not only seen it in operation, I have felt it in my own heart. And instead of crying to God, you begin roaring like a wounded lion. And you'll take your sin out on anybody and everybody that happens to get in your way. You'll blame everybody and you'll blame anybody. And you'll snap and you'll snarl and you'll bite and you'll fight anything but get right with God. That's what was happening to David. And yet through it all, he's the most miserable wretch in God's creation. His bones wax old. Old before his time. David was in the prime here. David was a mighty warrior here. And yet he's shriveling up like an old man. Useless. Broken hearted. Disappointed. Frustrated. Out of tune with God's people. Backbiting, fault-finding, hypocritical, pharisaical. You find all those elements in David. But don't just look at David. Because if you find those elements in yourself, they're the elements. They're the description of a backslider. He says, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. That natural freshness, the joy of life that comes from heaven, it's now replaced with barrenness, death, bitterness. He had lost the experience of heaven's blessing. In a word, you know, that's what backsliding's all about. As I said before, there was a time when he enjoyed so much. And now he's in the wilderness. Now he's in a spiritual drought. Now he's in a spiritual famine. Lost out with God. Heaven's closed. It's like brass. There's neither dew nor rain. In his case, month after month after month after month after month. Is it possible for a Christian to live like that? Yep. Is it possible to be in church twice every Sunday and live like that? Yep. Is it possible for you this morning to be just where David was? Grievously suffering. Yet stubborn. And you won't confess your sin. The Lord sent a prophet. I suppose in a way that's what the Lord's doing this morning. The Lord sent a prophet with a very simple message. Stripped away all the facade, stripped away all the hypocrisy, stripped away David's willingness to blame others and even put them to death for a minor offense in comparison to his. And then look at him and say, thou art the man. Thou art the man. Now let me invite you just to lift your heart to the Lord right now. Find out, is the Holy Ghost pointing the finger at you today and saying, thou art the man? He could be saying to you, look, you're a sinner. No matter how much you deny it, how much you ignore it, how much you try to drown it in the world, you can't get away from this. You're a sinner and you need to be saved. Thou art the man. It might be that he's coming to you this morning to say, yes, I acknowledge you walked with God and you're a testimony to grace, but here you are today and you've fallen by the wayside and you're out of fellowship with God and you're bringing dishonor in the name of Christ and your sin is an offense to the Almighty. Thou art the man. I don't know your heart, but God does. Well, when the Lord sends the prophet and the Holy Spirit puts the finger right in your face and says, thou art the man, it is with a gracious purpose. And in verse 5 we find a gracious sorrow begotten in David's heart. And I use those words advisedly, because David was sorry before, but it was the sorrow of the world. David was sorry before, but it was sorry for himself. David was sorry before, but it was a sorrow that he was being made to suffer. He was sorry for the consequences of his sin, but he had not seen what it is to offend the dignity and the holiness of the God whose name he bore. Now he came beyond that fleshly sorrow, that grief that just prolongs the state of sin and rebellion, to seek relief, not only from suffering, but relief from sin. You see, you can be sorry for your sin to get the suffering removed, but not the sin removed. And that's the sorrow of the world. Paul wrote of this to the Corinthians. He said, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, "I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner." Literally, you were made sorry after God. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Here was David, and he was sorrowing after a godly sort. His heart was broken. David finally came to the place where he recognized he was a great sinner, and he could not live in sin any longer. He could hide it from the world, but he couldn't hide it successfully either from himself or from the Lord. So he says, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee." I acknowledged it. Now remember, when David was acknowledging sin, as he had cause to find out on other occasions, that could bring severe chastening. But David wasn't worried about the chastening. Wasn't worried what the consequences would be. I think David's heart was now brought to the place where he was saying, "Lord, if it kills me, I would rather get right with God and die than be out of fellowship with God and live. I must be forgiven. I must get right with God. I must confess." And so he didn't hide his sins. "I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord." It says, "My iniquity have I not hid." Can you stand before God today and try to draw a veil over your sin? Here's a sorrow that is gracious. And what did God do? "Thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin." And that brings us to the first two verses. Now you can have what I think is the loveliest part of the whole 32nd Psalm, which is this section which deals with a glorious salvation. David didn't get saved at this time, but David entered into the joy of salvation. In Psalm 51, he had prayed, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Here is the joy. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." This is the man whose bones had waxed old through his roaring all the day long. This is the man who had felt the hand of God heavy upon him day and night. This is the man who had been roaring like a wounded lion in his hatred of himself and of everything and everybody round about him. This is the man who had finally been brought to the place of confession, and now, forgiven by grace, he's rejoicing in the joy of God's salvation. By the grace of God's a wonderful thing. There is forgiveness, God doth say, through the blood. That's the message of the gospel. We can take that to the world. We can take it to the unsaved world. We can take it to the heathen world. We can tell people there's forgiveness with God. We can also take it to Christians who have made a mess of their lives, who have fallen by the wayside, who have done what David did, or some other grievous thing that has cut them off from the fellowship of heaven. And you'll find that there is always a perfect pardon, perfect restoration. David was rejoicing in his justification. Notice how he describes it, and I haven't time to detail it much this morning, but he says, my transgression is forgiven. If you take, he uses four words that cover the different aspects of sin, but they're all gone. They're all gone. My transgression is forgiven. I'm washed in the blood. I'm as clean as the creation of an angel. Spotless before God. Now remember, this is the man who had committed adultery. This is the man who had lied. This is the man who had cheated. This is the man who had been willing to take one of his most devoted, mighty warriors and isolate him in a place of danger so that the enemy could cruelly put him to death. That's a catalogue of sin. And the devil would tell you, if you have done that, you know, there's no way back. There's no forgiveness for you. Forgiveness is for good people who make little mistakes. Forgiveness is not for such big things as these. But David says, my transgression is forgiven. My transgression is forgiven. I think of one of the foulest murderers that the troubles in Northern Ireland produced. A man who sold himself to booze and wickedness, broke the heart of a godly wife and a godly mother, led a gang of butchers. They were actually called the Shankill Butchers. Killed, butchered literally, a whole host of people. When our preachers went preaching in prison, he came along to the meetings. And some of the prisoners were afraid because Bashir Bates was a man to be feared. Came the day when God dealt with the heart of that cruel and wicked man. God saved him, gave him the heart of a little child. Bashir Bates was ultimately murdered. You may say poetic justice. Ultimately murdered in the streets of Belfast by terrorists from his own side. But in the years preceding that, he had established a testimony, and really the only reason he could have been murdered was that he was now walking openly as a Christian. The old Bashir would have had an armed guard around him that would have killed any of these poor thugs that came near him. When I was preaching in Belfast last time I was home, I got a hug and a kiss from a woman. Now, don't get mad at me, she was a very old lady. God had greatly blessed her heart through the preaching. So much so, she said, would you take me back to America? I'll clean your house for you. That was Bashir Bates' mother. I shook hands with a young 35-year-old man who's living for God, with a testimony in the Shankar Road, and that means nothing to you, but I want to tell you that's one of the toughest places on God's earth to hold up your testimony. The testimony in the Shankar Road, where he's known as a man of God. That was Basher Bates' son. God's forgiveness is not just for good people who make little mistakes. God's forgiveness is for big sinners, because ultimately we're all sinners whose sin deserves hell. And in that sense, there's no little sins. Don't pride yourself, I'm not as bad as Basher was. Your sin in rejecting the Son of God is as foul as his. But it's not just for big sinners, but even for Christians like David, who make a mess of life and they get themselves into such a state of backslidden uselessness that the devil tells them there's no way back. Well, there is a way back. There is a way back. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There's cleansing. David says, there's the blessing of forgiveness. And notice what he says, I'm happy now. Blessed is the man. The devil wants to tell you, the way to be happy is to live in sin. The devil's a liar. The devil's a liar. Live in sin, you'll be happy. Live in sin and you'll groan in hell for all eternity. Try to tell yourself that's happiness. Look at the world we're living in. Look at the country we're living in. The richest country in the world. The greatest distribution of wealth in any country in the whole history of the world. The greatest slate of opportunity ever known in the history of man. Yet, for every marriage there's divorce. Never imagine that that's what the TV soap operas tell you it is. That means broken hearts, bitter spirits, little children who are blighted forever. Never forget that. Our mental hospitals are bursting. Our prisons are bursting. Never let the devil tell you that the way to be happy is to live in sin. It's not. David says, happy is the man whose sin is forgiven. That's real happiness. Happy because of the atonement. His sins covered. David could rejoice in this. I tried to cover my sin, but I couldn't do it. God could find it out. But now it's covered. It's hidden. Not by my hand, but by the hand of God. Not by my effort, but by the blood of Christ. My sin is covered, it's hid, it's put away, and God will remember it against me no more forever. What a testimony to the atoning blood of Christ. Blessed is the man who knows the atonement. And then, of course, he's rejoicing in the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Verse 2 says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Paul translates that into New Testament language, and he says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Now, David was already justified, but you see, David had lost the joy of justification. It's possible to be saved and not living in the joy of salvation. That's what happened to David. But once he got right with God, he entered again into the joy of the Lord. It was like getting saved all over again. It was like starting anew. And that's what I want to get through to you this morning, because that's the very thing that the devil comes and says to you. He says this to sinners. He says it to Christians. There's no way forward for you. You just better get used to this. There's no hope for you. But it's a lie. Oh, David could rejoice. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's blessedness. My sin is gone. The atoning blood of Christ avails for me. And I'm covered with the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. But then he was able to rejoice in a genuine experience of sanctification. Because notice what he said, blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no guile. What a way to put it. Blessed is the man who can live in the presence of God without being convicted of being a hypocrite. David knew all about guile. I have detailed already for you his little plans. He had been such a skillful manipulator. The guile. I have no doubt David patted himself in the back. Man, aren't I a very clever fellow? I could work all this. When you feel that you can work a way around your sin so that you can sin and get away with it, don't forget you're not a clever fellow at all. You're just a fool. You're just the devil's fool. That's all. David had been full of guile, cleverness, cunning. But what was the result? A miserable wretch he was. But now he's before God. His sin is under the blood. His own soul is in full fellowship with heaven. And he says, I'm a happy man that there's no guile now. There's no hypocrisy now. There's no double dealing now. There's no putting on a holy face to cover up an unholy heart. I'm right with God, and I can live outwardly the way I am inwardly. And I can be inwardly what I appear outwardly. There's no guile. That's a happy place to be. I want to tell you, my friend, these are the things that make people happy. These are the things that bring real blessing to your heart. To know your sins forgiven. To know that they're under the blood of Christ's atonement. To know that you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. To know that God says you've got a genuine Christianity, a genuine godliness, and there is not the smell of hypocrisy about you, that you're a genuine child of God. To know those things is indeed to be happy. I trust today that if you're among the fallen, either fallen sinners who have never been saved, or fallen Christians who are lying, defeated, downhearted, despairing, I trust that you'll hear the word of God and take up that statement of Micah, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise, and do arise, and get to the cross, and plead for mercy, and ask for cleansing. You'll find the truth of what we were singing. There is forgiveness. We sang the 130th Psalm. Gives you the very same truth. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Make sure that every man and woman and boy and girl here is truly living in the blessedness of which we have read this morning, the blessedness of forgiveness, atonement, imputed righteousness, and a genuine experience of Christ.